This morning we will continue our look at the book of Ecclesiastes, and we are dealing with a couple of topics that we regularly address in the course of our lives. But this morning I want to put the text in front of us, and then we'll get a little bit of background and dive into what it is that the teacher is trying to instruct us in. Hear now God's word. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see from the hand of God, for without him who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases God, God gives him wisdom, knowledge, and happiness, but to the sinner he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth, to the hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is vapor, a chasing after the wind. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do come on this day knowing that we have a good and gracious Father who sometimes leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. And so we come this morning as we wrestle with what it is to live under the sun, and to wrestle with a God who is sovereign and in control. And we pray again that we would find ourselves lovingly held in your arms, even in the midst of the trials and tribulations this side of glory. We ask this morning that as we look at those seasons of rest and resting in who you are, that what is said this morning would be useful for the comforting and building up of your people. But whatever is said that is not useful, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. I don't always use my time wisely, and so occasionally I have watched movies that were not worth watching. But even in some of those, there's like nuggets of something that's worth remembering. And one of the movies that I watched recently that was not worth watching is something called Jupiter Ascending, which is a hilariously poorly acted but wonderfully CGI'd movie about aliens and Earth actually being an entire planet filled with you and me who are simply means to an end. And the end is this elixir that basically gets harvested from us that creates more time for people. It's the fountain of youth. And one key point, one line worth remembering in the whole film is that as the human being who's being introduced into this horrific world that they had no idea existed, and that Earth is really just a big plantation, and they're seeing this from this beautiful scene on Jupiter, the person who is enjoying the elixir harvested from human beings says, what we found is that the most limited and valuable commodity in the entire universe is time. And if we could get any more time to exist, that is worth pursuing. And as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, it is that reality that as human beings, time is finite. That there's only so many days, so much we can do. And as time passes, we recognize we have less and less control. The most fleeting thing in the human existence under the sun, it doesn't matter if you get to fly to Jupiter or not, is that the clock is ticking. And the teacher, Hebrew, Koheleth, sometimes I've said that, I apologize if I didn't explain what I meant. It's sort of the fun way. This is why I get paid extra money to be a pastor. I can say words like Koheleth, which means teacher. As the teacher wrestles with life under the sun and the limited reality of time, all of the efforts in relating to studying wisdom, in getting money, in pursuing control has slipped through his fingers like vapor. Because death comes to all of us. And we will end up handing over our legacy and our cash and our cities and our towns to somebody else. And it feels once again like there is no control and meaning to anything we do because time sucks the fun out of everything. We've also come to the reality that not only is time limited, but there's nothing new under the sun. It's all been done, right? Jupiter Ascending is just another way of telling a story about the search for the fountain of youth, which is just another story from a Greek legend, which is just, there's nothing new under the sun. Human beings have been wrestling with the limited ability to control, the pursuit of pleasure, the attempt to just squeeze a little bit more of something out of this life under the sun. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is pointing out that you can try and say there's something new, but it's just variations on a theme. In chapter 1, verse 9, it is just the same thing. And under the sun, there is no new thing. Now, he has admitted, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, that wisdom is better than folly. That if you can figure out the basics of how the universe works and life works, being honest usually ends up being better than lying. Because though lying may be short-term upside, it always comes out long-term downside. You steal, make short-term wealth, long-term jail. You sort of go through the list, and wisdom is, it would be nice to know when I should speak directly and when I would speak more subtly. How is it that I engage with people? Wisdom, all of these ways that not only talk about morality, but it's the ways in which we have to interact, and there's subtleties to existence. And the reality is that wisdom tends to be a better way to live than being foolish. However, in the end, the clock still comes to the witching hour for all of us. The sands run out of the hourglass. So yes, wisdom is better than folly, but even there, it runs out. Work is good. Beauty, art, lovely. Wealth can be a delight. We looked at that a little bit last week. Our hearts can delight, and not perversely. We shouldn't always assume that it's perverse to delight in work or to delight in the beauty that we see in the world around us. And yet, it's fleeting. It's still vapor. It doesn't mean we've controlled anything. The German theologian Albert Schweitzer talked about the idea that the wheel of history does not move very easily. And one of the great things about Jesus, even though he wasn't divine according to the theologian, was that Jesus threw himself at the wheel of history and it moved slightly. And to that in and of itself was a great accomplishment. He moved something a little bit. We feel that pressure of trying to move the wheel of history of our own existence, and we fling ourselves at it, and yet in reality we probably haven't moved it that far. There's no control. It's like throwing fog at it. Death ends time, and it removes ultimate control and meaning. And so we come to this question: what is a person to do? If the teacher is right, if Koheleth is right, that there is really no way to move the wheel, that everything is vapor and it slips through our fingers, what are we to do as human beings? And there is this wonderful summary. In fact, there are several more times over the course of this book where this summary will be an anchor, a safe haven in the midst of wrestling with the difficulties and the futility of existence under the sun. 24 and 5, there is an act of faith. The writer says there is a way in which we have to take a step or an act of faith. It is going home and resting and eating and drinking. There is an act of faith in 24 and 25. A man can do nothing better than eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. That's an act of faith. There's nothing that you can read in the universe that would tell you that working, in fact, everything is telling you that every time you plant, you will harvest, but next year you'll run out of crops, which means you have to plant again, and the cycle happens endlessly. Sisyphus rolling the rock up the hill, and every day it rolls back down, and he has to push the rock back up, and it seems endless and somewhat pointless. It's an act of faith to say, I can delight in sitting and eating and in my work and in what I have done. I can find satisfaction. That is a declaration that does not find its point of reference under the sun. The writer is looking up now to the vertical. We've talked about how we as humans live on a horizontal, which is the fact that we live day and day and look straight ahead. occasionally what Scripture does beautifully is give us a divine perspective. There is somebody who lives above the sun in heaven, and God delights in most of Scripture, the most of the Scripture we have, to give us the divine perspective. Certainly in books like the New Testament, and of course when He comes and He speaks to the prophets, He gives a divine perspective. But most of the time, you and I do not hear that word directly, and we are walking along under the sun. But in the midst of that, the teacher now says, there is a heavenly view, and I am going to act in faith that there is a point to this. I may not see it, I may not be able to control it, I may have almost no point of reference in today's activities, but I am going to rest and find satisfaction because it comes from God. There is somebody outside the system. We'll talk later about the fact that there may be nothing new in the system, but God can delight to interject into a system He created newness and life that we can scarcely imagine. But now, we take a step of faith. We act in faith that our eating, fellowship with one another, the sustenance of it, the effort to gather it is worth doing. Cool drink, the satisfaction of a little bit of wine after a day of work, because why? It's from God. That is a statement of faith. That is acting on the horizontal in the firm belief that there is something else. There is the divine outside the system, not under the sun, and He gives. You see that? He gives. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without Him, who can eat or find enjoyment? You will try and try and try to find some sense of horizontal pleasure in those things that we can hold and touch and see and smell, and for a moment they may give a measure of relief, but usually as they fade, there's almost a greater sense of loss. Right? What we know about all addictions is that you can start with a little, but it's going to take more the longer you use, because the high is shorter, the enjoyment is less. And it doesn't matter whether it's money or sex or power or the plethora of drugs that we use to blind ourselves to the existence under the sun. But when He gives, when we trust that it comes from Him, then there's enjoyment. Because no longer are we stuck under the sun, but one has come from outside the system. And that begins to change our very perspective on what we have in our hands and in our minds and in our hearts. Even when, and especially when, that statement, even this comes from God, seems contrary to my experiences that day. See, therein lies the greatest challenge. That's why it's a step of faith. It's not as if everything in my life is reaffirming the goodness and reality of God. It may be, but I'm too blind and self-absorbed to notice. It wasn't exactly the way I wanted it. I wanted it a different way. I wanted it more. I wanted it less. Fill in the blank. All of us are a rich tapestry of needs and psychoses. And they are real, and they impact the way we see what God is doing. And so it becomes a statement of faith to say, this is from the hand of God. Though I feel and experience something that would cause me and lead me to deny the divine, I can eat and rest as a statement of my faith that even this is from God. What I love about these summaries is that it really does undercut the notion that what the Christian faith is some utopian, blind to the realities of life farce. That in the midst of somebody who's telling us we cannot gain control, and my life is regularly coming up against the meaninglessness and the lack of time, and in the midst of that saying, there is a God. Not because I can prove it, not because I can show you empirically, I will certainly argue that creation and many other things do speak positively to the existence of God. I'm not talking here about a scientific proof. I am talking about the reality that good people suffer, that bad people prosper, that I can do everything right and still have it turn out wrong. My children, I can do everything wrong and have them still turn out right. You see, there's a certain way in which control is not mine. I bumble through this life. And if I thought it were all up to me and my control, I regularly find that my best efforts weren't all that good. But God blessed them anyway. They turned out okay. And what I thought was my grandest accomplishment was a hollow shell. And that's okay. Because it was never about that control. It was about all of this comes from the hand of God. And every human being wrestles with their significance based out of what they do or can accomplish or can keep. And because that does not last, Koheleth is going right through, the teacher's going right through all of the real difficulties you and I face, not treating them lightly, not dismissing them, not suggesting that they're unimportant, but at the same time, at the end, there is going to be a declaration of faith that all of this comes from the hand of God. But it's not just a statement of faith. There's an act of faith. There's also an act of conviction in verse 26. It's not just that all of this is pointless and that death is winning, and thank goodness that we're going to get an escape clause. See, if we left it as a statement of faith, then at some point the divine was just going to take us out of here, rescue us. We could have a sense in which what this summary means is, look, bundle up, shutter the doors, come in from work, keep yourself safe, have a little bit of bread, a little bit of wine, and brace yourself for the hell that's tomorrow. But there's a conviction of something better. Because much of the wisdom literature will wrestle with the fact that the wicked seem to prosper. That good people try and do good things and they don't turn out as good as they hoped. That there is this sense in which evil and decay seem to permeate even our best efforts. And there is a subtle but profound way in which the writer summarizing here says, God gives wisdom and knowledge and happiness, but to the sinners He gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. There is a promise of justice. So there is a way in which even as the believer goes through this life, there is going to be access to wisdom and happiness despite circumstances because of the divine's presence in our life and recognizing that life is not purely horizontal but that there is a vertical. That something new is coming from the outside in that will give significance and purpose and actually give us back time. Koheleth doesn't know exactly how that's going to happen. We do this side of the resurrection. But in the meantime, what he does say is that what I see when those who act unjustly seem to be prospering is that in the end, what they are doing is laying up things for God's people. Now, how on earth would he get that without Jesus? Well, there's a few passages in Scripture that indicate God delights to do such things. One, of course, being the Exodus, where Israel is described as having plundered Egypt. So as he raises them up and lifts them and sends them off through the wilderness journey and eventually into the promised land, they have been slaves. They have been working under the sun. It seems like all they did was build up wealth for the wicked. And God, in His own providence and in His own way, as He liberates His people, they plunder Egypt. Egypt's like, look, we will pay you to leave. Take this. Just go. There were ways in which the wise man, the wise woman, as they reflected on the patience and the goodness of God, would see that they did get a land flowing with milk and honey. That despite their own rebellion, God still delivered them into the land. And so here is Kohelet sitting in Jerusalem, now the capital of Israel, reflecting upon the fact that it has been a weird and winding road, yet nonetheless God has been faithful to all His promises. There's something from the outside. Egypt shouldn't have let us go. We shouldn't have been able to see Jericho fall. God is active. Even though today I'm wrestling with the fact that everything I did, I thought I was about to lever success, I was going to move the wheel of history, and I leaned in and all I did was fall and knock my head on the wheel because there was no lever. It was vapor. It slipped through my fingers. Control escaped me again. There is an act of conviction. I will say that justice will come. That there is hope this side of glory. It's just not faith in escape, but it is a promise that in this reality, under heaven, the law of God will apply. Proverbs 21:6 says, "A fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare." This theme of what appears to be control, what appears to be success, slipping through our fingers, and the use of the Hebrew word vapor is a long-standing tool of the writers of wisdom literature to tell us where real strength, power, and control come from, and it's not under the sun. It comes from God. And so in that we can delight and take peace and take rest. And therefore the eating and drinking is not Epicurean. Eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. But eat, drink, and be merry because God is in heaven. Because He gives you this gift. And whether the meal is grand or simple, rest. Because one who is in control will never not be in control. He does not rest or sleep. He maintains His universe. You and I do not need to have leverage because God is in control. And even though that means going through the valley of the shadow of death, we can fear no evil. I wish nothing more than to be able to preach sermons to you to say, if you were really faithful, there is no valley of the shadow of death. If you were really faithful, there is no suffering. And yet that is nowhere present in Scripture. What God does say is I can redeem. My justice will redeem your suffering. The injustices you face and see, slight in my life to be sure, grander and more oppressing in many others, are not futile. But that those who have sinned and taken from and used their power and their might to oppress, and we'll deal with this more in chapter 4, will not ultimately succeed. Do not confuse their temporary success under the sun with a God who is absent. Because God is quietly feeding His people, and in the end, all those who act unrighteously are simply storing up for those who please God. We need to wrestle, perhaps a little bit, with our own understandings of what comfort and safety, a little food, a little drink, and a little satisfaction looks like. There is a tendency in all of us as human beings to prize our safety and our comfort, to work diligently to ensure it for ourselves. Suggest that that too is vapor. We've already been warned, and whatever the writer is doing, he is not reaffirming the idea that you should grab at almost any expense a little bit of safety and comfort, a little peace where there is no peace. It's not a proof text for suburbia, nor a Jeffersonian ideal of all of us quietly having peaceable farms and being self sufficient. It is not condoning apathy for those who are in need as we enjoy whatever peace or comfort we may be able to scrounge. The writer is not suggesting that we close our eyes to those things around us, but in light of what is around us, recognizing that there are only so much things we can do, even as we lean in to serve the oppressed, even as we care for the poor, we can never do so with the idea that thereby we will control their future. But we cannot turn a blind eye to their need. As we think about what it is to rightly Sabbath, to rest in God, questions I would encourage us to ask is, are we stealing it? You see, there is something about coming to the end of a day where we have extended ourselves and resting. There is another that comes to the end of the day and says, I'm pretty sure that the boss won't give me any rest, so I'm going to take it. He's not watching. I deserve it. It's mine. The writer is not suggesting in any way that we need to steal from God time, money, pleasure. Quite the contrary. He's saying, in the midst of all that you go through, trust that He will give it to you. It comes from Him. The challenge is in a world that causes us to fear whether or not we will be safe, whether we do have enough, whether tomorrow will be as delightful as today. We are tempted to steal today because we don't have confidence in tomorrow. I wrestle with that under the sun. I need to be honest about whether or not I do steal time to watch really terrible movies, whether I steal the pleasures of this world, whether I take His money that He so generously poured out on me for purposes other than strictly or primarily, perhaps, my own enjoyment. And I have to be honest about asking myself those questions. And I would encourage you to do the same, but always do them in light of the reality that the only answer, the only cure to stealing is knowing that you are being given. All of this comes from the hand of God. We don't need to steal. And then we can truly rest. Let's pray.